If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, you can find it on page 863 in the Pew Bible in front of you as we continue our exposition of God's Word through the Gospel of Luke. Today we're going to be looking at verse 37 to 42. There we read, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Last week, I started with a story of King David, how he loved his enemies. And it indeed was a highlight of David's life, of doing what was right and that which was good. This morning, I want to begin again with David, but in an opposite way. When David was wrong, when he went astray, and his infamous sin with Bathsheba, and specifically how he was confronted with that sin. You remember Nathan the prophet comes to him with a very urgent matter, an injustice that has been done. And he tells King David exactly what took place. And he says it this way: "There was two men, one rich, one poor. The rich had many flocks. The poor had nothing but one little lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel, drink of his cup, and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own herd. And instead, took the poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him." And you remember, as he finishes this story, King David is outraged at this. Says King David's anger was greatly kindled and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." To which Nathan utters those oh so famous words, "You are the man, David." You see, David's quick judgment, the judgment that he thought was applying to someone else, was the judgment, unbeknownst to him, that he was applying to self. David was sharpening the sword of sentence, and it's that very sword that pierced his own soul. And so David's life illustrates, in this case, much to his dismay, the teaching of Jesus this morning: the measure by which you use will be measured back to you. If you remember, this comes in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, specifically what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be a kingdom citizen. And what is incredible is that which was true then is true now. If you think of how much the world has changed, and yet mankind has changed not, has he? He's still the same. We still have the same issues. We still have the same problem. And Jesus' teaching gives the solution. Indeed, he is the solution. And what Jesus teaches in this particular passage is honest self-assessment, tightening the screws on self. That if we're going to live as kingdom citizens, followers of Christ, we not only need to, but we must apply self-reflection. We must discern, we must criticize self far, far more than we do others. And so we'll see that this morning in Jesus' teaching in three simple points: the command, the promise, and then the warning. First, the command. As we come to verse 37 and verse 38, you see that each of these sentences begins with an imperative, begins with a command: judge not, condemn not, forgive, and give. Therefore, I believe this is an extension of Jesus' previous teaching as we looked at last week, the subject of love, what it means to love our neighbors, how we're to live in relationship with each other. And this is so important because God has made us communal beings. We're not to live as a recluse in the mountains with no one else. We're to be relational people that are to live with others, that are to live in community with one another. This was brought home to me recently. Maybe you saw this, but the Surgeon General of our country recently came out with a statement and said that we are in the midst of an epidemic. But this is different than what you would think. It's not another strain of COVID, but rather, quote, it's an epidemic of loneliness and isolation. And you might ask, why would the Surgeon General, the nation's leader in health-related concerns, be concerned with this? Well, because loneliness is linked with insomnia, depression, anxiety, and therefore lead to higher risk of heart disease, stroke, diabetes, addiction, suicide, self-harm, and dementia. And you might say, social problems that lead to physical health problems? Yes, absolutely. Why? It's because it's how God has made us. And listen to this. It comes from the CNN article that I was reading on this subject. It says, social connection is as essential to humanity as food, water, or shelter. Humans have historically needed to rely on each other for survival. And modern people remain wired for that connection and for proximity to others. That was from CNN. That could have been lifted directly out of a systematic theology book on the creation of man. Because absolutely, we are wired for connection. Why? Because that is how God made us. He has made us imago Dei. Just as God himself is in relationship within the Trinity, so must we. And so we must live in this relationship to one another. As many of you know, in a few short weeks, the Smyrna Pres royal wedding will take place. And no doubt in that wedding, the words of Genesis 2 will be read. It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. If you've ever met Trey, or really if you've ever met any man, your conclusion is, yeah, that's right, they shouldn't be alone. They need a lot of help. And we do, and that is why on this Mother's Day, we are so grateful for the women that are in our lives. That is the positive aspect, that we need each other, but the negative is that we are sinners. And in relationship to one another, when we bring one sinner with another sinner, it doesn't always equal harmony and bliss and joy. Often means more sin. And when you add in a group of people, a group of sinners, that sin factor is exponential. Therefore, we should not be surprised when Jesus, the creator of us all, spends a good portion of his teaching how we are to interact with one another. And this teaching is no different. He gives four commands, as I mentioned: two negative, two do nots, and two positive do's. These are a part of what it means to love. Again, not as a feeling, not as an emotion or a warm fuzzy inside, but as an action to do. Because love is a part of the duty that we are called to God and to one another. We confess in our catechism, what do the scriptures principally teach? What the scriptures principally teach, what we are to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. That duty that God requires is love. It's summarized in that word, love. And so this tells us how. First in two do-nots and then two do's. Let's look briefly at each one, and the reality is each one of these could be a sermon unto itself. I promise not to preach four sermons to you, but we do want to look at them. First, do not judge, or judge not. One apologist recently said this has become the most popular verse of Western culture, greater than John 3:16. And you hear it in our culture, don't you? Judge not, lest ye be judged. And it's always said just like that in the old King James English, as if that's going to give it more authority and more weight. Because in our day, judgment or judging, or my favorite, being judgy, is seen as a cultural sin, a cultural taboo. It's really the only commandment that remains in our culture. Forget the Ten Commandments. We have one commandment, judge not. Because of our tolerance of anything and everything, it has almost become sacrosanct. And this verse has become the supposed proof text. And sadly, even many churches, quote-unquote churches, parade the we accept all, we judge none mantra and use this verse for the justification. And sadly, do so in the name of Christ. So what are we to make of this? Well, from the onset, we should always be suspicious of those that have no idea why this verse was said, when it was said, and the context in which it was said, and yet proclaim it dogmatically. That is what we call proof texting. The reality is it's used to defend a false worldview. And that false worldview is that there is no ultimate truth. Everyone affirms what they want to affirm. Everyone wants to believe and can believe what they want to believe. Truth is what you want it to be. Practically, that means I can do what I want to do when I want to do it, and nobody can tell me any difference. And if they do, they will receive wrath, the cultural wrath. How dare you impose your truth on me, infringe on me, call into question my life? Do you not know that the Bible says, judge not, lest ye be judged? So you can see why this has become a favorite verse. It fits a narrative, really a greater worldview, a false one at that. So this verse needs to be desperately rescued from cultural misuse. So what does Jesus mean? Well, first of all, it is not a ban on all judgment. Why do we know that? Well, because God is a God of judgment. He judges. In fact, Jesus judges. You even see him make a judgment into the end of this passage. He calls those that would act in a certain way hypocrites. You see that, don't you? In verse 42, you hypocrites. You might say, whoa, Jesus, that's a little bit judgy. Or perhaps it's a demonstration that Jesus isn't calling for an absolute ban on all judgments. Just a quick aside, isn't it ironic that the people that call other people judgment are making a judgment, right? So easy to see it in others but not see it in yourself. That's, I think, what Jesus will say later about the beam in your eye, rather the speck in your brother's eye. But we are to make those judgments because God makes judgments. And so to be a reflection of God, we have to judge. In fact, our passage for next week talks about how we're to judge between good fruit and bad fruit. That is judgment. That requires judgment. We know from the rest of Scripture the civil government is to make judgments because they do not bear the sword in vain. Romans 13. The elders of the church make judgment. They're given the keys of the kingdom and opening the door to allow people in, to shut people out that are not living in a Christ-like manner. To implement church discipline, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. Again, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, again and again we hear that we're to discern between false prophets and true prophets, false teaching and true teaching. All takes discernment and judgment. So let's not adopt this cultural narrative that Jesus is banning all judgment. No, he's banning a certain kind of judgment. And a certain kind of condemnation. Namely, one such judgment that he is banning is overgeneralization. When we overgeneralize, what does that look like? Well, it looks like when we use words like always or never, especially in arguments or conflicts. You always do this. You never do that. Recently, one of my children asked me if we could go get ice cream, and I said no, to which the comment was made, "You never take us to ice cream." And I said, "Hold up, what did we do just the week before last?" To which they replied, "You almost never take us to get ice cream." Beware in disagreements of using those words, always and never, because they are almost never true, right? That's the type of judgment that is forbidden, that is banned. Likewise, Jesus is banning one-sided judgment. Proverbs 18:17 tells us the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. In other words, we hear one person's story and we think we have the whole truth. We don't, do we? It's a part of the truth. It's not the whole of it. Judge not in that way. Jesus is banning stereotypes and judging in that way. Judging whole groups of people together. Much like the prayer of the Pharisee at the temple. "God, I thank you that you have made me not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." And that probably comes as a paraphrase of a Jewish prayer during Jesus' day that Jewish men would pray, thanking God that he had not made them a woman, a Gentile, or a slave. That is the grouping together, making judgments of all people. It's like saying that all New York Mets fans are bad people, which isn't entirely true, only partially true. We can laugh at that, but what is not so funny, and the judgment that is being banned, is things like racism, prejudice, discrimination, bigotry. Those are the judgments that Jesus is saying, judge not in that way. That's not the way, that's not the manner in which we are to think, in which we are to discern, in which we are to think thoughts of others. Jesus is really saying is an extension of what he said in verse 31. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. No one loves to be pigeonholed, do they? Or put in a place where they are not, and therefore do not do that to others. Well, that is the negative. The positive is the aspect of not judging, but rather forgiving. And you see that there at the end of verse 37. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Do not hold grudges. When someone sins against you, you have three courses of actions. You can cover it in love. You can go to that person and tell them what they have done, in the hopes that they will confess it, and perhaps you confess your wrongdoing as well, in the hopes of being forgiveness, in the hopes of there being reconciliation. Or third, if that doesn't take place, then you get others involved. Matthew 18 spells this out, getting the church involved. But notice there's only three actions, three courses that you can take, none of which are being angry, upset, bitter, resentful. None of those are allowed. Nelson Mandela said, "Resentment is like drinking poison and waiting for your enemy to die." Hear what he says? Resentment is like you yourself drinking poison and waiting for your enemy to die. And that comes from a man that had every reason to be resentful over the treatment that he endured, 27 years of unjust imprisonment. And yet he is saying, I cannot be resentful. I cannot be bitter. All that's going to do is destroy me on the inside, kill me, no one else. Therefore, scripture rather says, forgive, be reconciled, be united, not divided. And even if you're not able to, if all avenues have been exhausted, that's okay. Let God deal with it. And with the consequences that come as a result of it. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. Mine, not yours, mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And not only forgive, but verse 38, give. God's people are to be generous people. Tithes, offerings, far beyond. In a 2021 study, it showed that only 13% of evangelicals, those that claim to be Bible-believing Christians, gave anywhere close to a tithe. 13%. And almost 20%, one in five, did not give $1. They didn't give anything. In other words, the non-givers were the double the amount of givers, tithers. And the average evangelical, this study shows, gave 0.5%, not 5%, 0.5%, half of 1% of their annual income. That is sad. And if you're thinking, oh, here the pastor goes talking about money, the church is always talking about money, you might want to back up a few verses about the judgment part. The reality is that Jesus talks about money. In fact, more than any other subject, 12 out of 38 parables were about money or possessions. Obviously, it's an important subject. And I don't know what you give. I don't want to know what you give. I don't, but the Lord does. And he says to give. It's a command. It's a duty. Again, not when I feel like it. We're to give, as we will see as we go tonight into the book of Malachi. And we'll eventually get to chapter 3 where it says, give the whole tithe. Bring it all in and see what takes place. See if God will not provide. Preaching like this oftentimes makes people nervous and think, well, I'm just not sure I can live on that 90%. Think about what you're saying. You're saying to the God who made the heavens and the earth, the stars, all the seas, that has made you and me, I don't quite know if you're powerful enough. Powerful enough to do that, yes, but I'm not sure you're powerful enough to arrange and handle my finances. I don't know if I can trust you. Saying that to the God who gives you air in your lungs this very moment, this very second. So the Lord says, test me. It's the only place in Scripture where I know where the Lord says, test me and see. Because ultimately, it's not God that needs your money. It's not even the church that needs your money. It's you that need to give. Billy Graham said, if a person gets their attitude towards money straight, it will help straighten out almost every other area in their life. And I think that's true. If we're not disciplined here, we're not going to be disciplined in other areas. If we're not disciplined in the very practical things, the earthly things, if we can call it such, we're not going to be disciplined in the spiritual things. And so we need it. And so the scripture says, Jesus says, give generously and give sacrificially. Well, those are the commands. But you see quickly the promises. You might say, Pastor, that is a lot of commands, a lot of do's and do nots. And yeah, it is. And that is true of much of the Christian life. And it is not for the faint of heart. It's going to stretch you. It's going to grow you and mature you, and it must. And the Holy Spirit will be at work in you, molding you and sanctifying you. That's what it means to be alive in the Spirit and to walk in step with the Spirit. But you also see that with the commands, always, and I can say that confidently, always comes with promises. This verse is no different. Notice, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. You see, the first part is the command. The second part is the promise. They are linked together. And if you're thinking, that's right, I don't want to be judged. I don't want to be condemned. I want to be forgiven. I want to be given to. Then you're thinking of this correctly. And notice, not judged, not condemned, but forgiven and given by whom? By God. God himself. Jesus is saying, this is the path. And if you are in Christ Jesus, it is already true, is it not? That in Christ we are no longer judged, we are no longer condemned, we are forgiven, and we are given to in abundance, in amazing ways. And so you see how these things are true already vertically, us with God, and therefore they need to be true with us, with each other, in relationship with one another. It's no different than what we saw last week. Why we are to love our enemies. Because God loved his enemies, namely us, and has reconciled us to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the same is true here. So you must see how the commands of God are always, always, always rooted in the gospel. And beware of those that don't root them in the gospel. That quickly becomes moralism. But because they are true in Christ, then they are to be true in our life, towards others. Otherwise, we are not reflecting the very gospel that we say that we love and that we believe in. That is hypocrisy, the very thing that Jesus will say later on in this passage. And Jesus then gives a wonderful illustration of what this means to live in this way. You see it there in verse 38. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. This is a market illustration. Right, when you go to the market, when you go to find the vendor that you want to do business with, you are always going to go to the vendor that treats you well, that goes over and above, that goes above and beyond. Our family does a CSA basket every week, a community supported agriculture, I think it stands for, and it's a box of veggies. And once in a while they'll go, you know what, we slipped this in this week. And you always go, oh, thanks, appreciate it, even though you've paid a ridiculous amount for a box of veggies already, but you're always excited that you got something extra, right? You go away feeling well. And that is what Jesus is saying here, that you're going to go to the one that takes your sack, and as it is being filled with grain, is pulling it outwards, that is hitting against the table so that it settles down, that's taking their hand and pushing it, and even as it says, it is pressed down, shaken together, running over, it's spilling out of the bag. And you might say, that is costly, that is wasteful even. What I think the Lord is saying, that someone that lives within the freedom of the gospel is not concerned with that. It's not concerned with self. It's rather concerned with others. It's others oriented, even to their own hurt, even to their own detriment. And there's something amazing here. There's a spiritual kingdom principle that we must not miss. That when we are God and others oriented, you yourself will be taken care of just fine. In fact, better than fine. If you take care of others, others will take care of you better than you can take care of yourself. That is life in the kingdom. Don't be concerned with self. Ultimately, be concerned with pleasing God and pleasing others. And life will be good. It'll be very pleasant. Your life will be running over, as it says here. Your cup will overflow. Serve others well and you will be served. Every successful company has learned that principle. May it be true of the church and us individually. And so as it summarizes there, for with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. You see the measurement. If you use a negative measurement, you're only going to receive that negativity back. If you judge and you condemn, you're only going to be judged and condemned yourself by others, but even more, if you don't repent, by God. And if you measure positively, if you forgive, if you give, what's going to happen? You're going to be forgiven. You're going to be given to the measure with which you use, it will be measured back to you. Well, very quickly then, third, we see this warning. With promises also comes warning. And you see, he says he also told them a parable. So this is in connection with what he has just said. And he gives two somewhat comical illustrations. The blind man leading a blind man. And it should be somewhat funny if, well, not funny in the end result, but if you saw somebody doing that, you're going, that's not going to end very well. And indeed it doesn't. They both fall into a pit. And the second is a plank in one eye, trying to get out someone with a speck or a splinter in another. Again, you're going to go, that's not going to work. And that's what you should say and what Jesus is saying with these analogies. Yes, they're to be humorous, but there's a warning as well. And the warning is quite serious. And that is this: beware of who you follow. Beware of who has influence over you. And if you are a leader, this is where I think specifically Jesus is talking. You are to beware. If you are a teacher, you're not only leading yourself, but you are leading others. This coincides with what James will say in James chapter 3 and verse 1, that not many of you should become teachers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. You see the aspect of judgment. Why is that? Well, because the followers will become like the teachers, for better or for worse. And that is what is summarized in verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone he's fully trained will be like his teacher. If you have any kind of influence, so I have to put the fear of God into you. As a parent, as a deacon, as an elder, as a Sunday school teacher, as a pastor, as a manager, as a boss, as a CEO, let's admit it, it's hard to see your own shortcomings, isn't it? To see your own quirks. And those under you will be like you. And we see that, don't we? We see how families oftentimes reflect the father or reflect the mother. Churches often are reflective of their pastors and elders and Bible study leaders. Schools reflective of their teachers and administration. Companies reflective of their bosses and CEO. Governments reflective of their leaders and representatives and presidents. And we can go on and on. This is why this teaching is so important. As kingdom citizens, who do we want to be reflective of? Reflective of Christ. We want to be Christ-like in our marriage, in our parenting, in our pastoring, our shepherding, in our leading, in any area of influence. By God's grace, through his mercy. We want to be like the Apostle Paul that says, follow me as I follow Christ. And yet, even as we say that, we know that we fail. We fumble often. And yet our attitude shouldn't just be, oh well, but rather, Christ, make me more like yourself. J.C. Ryle says, all heads of families, masters of household, all parents, all teachers of school, all tutors, all managers of young people should often think of the speck and the beam. All such should see in our Lord's words the mighty lesson that nothing influences others so much as consistency and integrity. Let the lesson be treasured up and not forgotten, Ryle says. And so, as we conclude, let us remember, we're to tighten the screws on self. If you want to judge anyone, look yourself in the mirror. There's plenty to judge. There's plenty to condemn. But also we are to look to Christ, who we see forgives us even our shortcomings, in even our failures, in even the ways that we have sinned. And so this teaching always drives us back to Christ. Because though we fail, he does not. He does not leave us, does not forsake us. He continues to press his image into us by the power of the Holy Spirit as we live in the freedom of the gospel. Kingdom citizenship is glorious living, brothers and sisters, both in this life and in the life to come, as we are made in Christ's likeness. Until we are made fully like Christ and one day see him face to face. Join me in prayer. Lord, there's much conviction here. There's much condemnation. And it is conviction and condemnation of self, which is where it always needs to begin. It begins with us, O Lord. And Lord, we confess to you that we fall far, far short in every area. But Lord, we thank you that you have not given up on us, that you are the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the finish, that he who has began a good work in us will not give up until it is complete, until it is finished, until we are made indeed fully Christ-like. Lord, we know that that will not take place in glory, but yet, Lord, glory has come upon us in the form of Christ Jesus. And that is what you're doing. You're making us to be holy, to be sanctified. And so, Lord, would we be quick to judge self, to condemn sin in us, and as quickly run to the cross for forgiveness, for your blessings, the ways that you have poured out and given to us. And in so doing, O Lord, would we do to others? Would we be quick to forgive, quick to give, and slow to judge, slow to condemn? We pray this all in Christ, our Savior. Amen.